Open your Bibles with me, please, to Matthew chapter 2, the book of Matthew chapter 2, as we begin going into the story of the birth of our Lord. I want to bring this message today, which is really a backdrop to the account of our Savior's birth, and it's one that I don't know that I've really gone into much detail before. And so today I would like to give you a little bit of background that maybe you haven't heard in messages gone by relative to the birth of Christ. Oh, take the cap off. I'm only going to read one verse, Matthew 2, verse 1. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem. Notice, in the days of Herod the king. I want to talk to you about the days of Herod. I'm going to begin by quoting two of my favorite Bible commentators from years gone by. Matthew Henry will be first, Adam Clark will be second. This is what Matthew Henry relates relative to that expression, the days of Herod. When the inquiry was made concerning Christ, it was in the days of Herod the king. This Herod was an Edomite, made king of Judea by Caesar Augustus and Antonius, the then chief rulers of the Roman state. Herod, a man made up of falsehood and cruelty. Yet he was complimented with the title of Herod the Great. Christ was born in the 35th year of his reign. And notice is taken of this to show that the scepter had now departed from Judah and the lawgiver from between his feet. And therefore now was the time for Shiloh to come. And to him shall the gathering of the people be. In Jacob's prophecy of Genesis chapter 49 and verse 10. And here is exactly what Jacob's prophecy said in that verse of scripture. Again, this is Jacob, Genesis chapter 49. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet. The scepter meaning the king, the kingly authority, the throne of Judah would not depart from the tribe of Judah until Shiloh or Messiah come. The fact that Herod was the king in Judah or Judea at the time of the birth of Christ indicates that this was the fulfillment of Jacob's prophecy, because this was the first non-Israelite to be the king in Judea. And the prophecy that God gave through Jacob said, whenever a king arises in Judea that is not of Judah, then you can know that Shiloh or Messiah will come. So that's why we are told that this was in the reign of Herod, a non-Jew, an Edomite, the first one to sit on the throne in Judea, who was not an Israelite from the tribe of Judah. And so we are given this background so that we can understand that Jesus came when he came at the fulfillment of a prophecy that was given by the patriarch Jacob in Genesis chapter 49. Now I want to read you a more lengthy commentary by Adam Clark. I want you to know a little bit more about Herod the Great. And not just about Herod, but also the family of Herod. It's important to understand this. I'm going to be sharing names with you that if you are not a serious Bible student, you may not be familiar with. But it's important that we get a background relative to Herod the Great and also the family of Herod as it relates to the birth of Christ, the death of John the Baptist, the death of James, the imprisonment of Simon Peter, the attempted execution of the Lord Jesus before the cross, and then, of course, the trial of Jesus at the time of his crucifixion. All of this comes back to Herod and his family. So please try to understand what's being said here, even if some of these names are not that well known to you. Herod the Great married 10 wives, by whom he had several children. The first was Doris, thought to be a Idumean, whom he married when but a private individual. By her he had Antipater, the eldest of all his sons, whom he caused to be executed 5 days before his own death. Herod executed his own son, his firstborn, 5 days before he, Herod the Great, died. His second wife was Miriam. It's not spelled that way, but that's the pronunciation. Herod put her to death. She was the mother of Alexander and Aristobulus, whom Herod had executed in Sebastia. So he executes his first son, he executes his second wife, and he executes 2 other sons. His third wife was also named Miriam. 2 women, same name, but different women. This Miriam was the daughter of Simon, a person of some note in Jerusalem, whom Herod made high priest in order to obtain his daughter as his wife. She was the mother of Herod Philip and Salome. That name should be familiar to you. Herod or Philip married Herodias, mother to Salome, the famous dancer who demanded the head of John the Baptist. Take your Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 6. The book of Mark chapter 6. I'll pause to give you some scriptural reference. Mark chapter 6. And when a convenient time was come, verse 21, that Herod on his birthday made a supper to his lords, high captains, and chief estates of Galilee. And when the daughter of the said Herodias came in and danced and pleased Herod and them that sat with him, the king said unto the damsel, ask of me whatsoever thou wilt, and I will give it thee. And he sware unto her, whatsoever shalt thou ask of me, I will give it thee unto the half of my kingdom. And she went forth and said to her mother, what shall I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. So that's the story of Herodias and her daughter Salome. Salome had been placed in the will of Herod the Great as second heir after Antipater, but her name was erased when it was discovered that Miriam, her mother, was an accomplice in the crimes of Antipater, son of Herod the Great. His fourth wife was Malthake, a Samaritan, whose sons were Archelaus and Philip. The first enjoyed half of his father's kingdom under the name of Tetrarch, which would have included Idumea, Judea, and Samaria. He reigned 9 years, but being accused and arraigned before the emperor Augustus, that would be Augustus Caesar, he was banished to Vienna, where he died. This is the Archelaus that is mentioned in verse 22 of chapter 2 here in the book of Matthew. His brother Philip married Salome, the famous dancer, the daughter of Herodias. He died without children, and she was afterwards married to Aristobulus. The fifth wife of Herod the Great was Cleopatra of Jerusalem. She was the mother of Herod, surnamed Antipas, who married Herodias, the wife of the brother Philip, while he was still living, being reproved for this act by John the Baptist. And let's go to Luke chapter 3. There are Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record this, but look at Luke chapter 3. And you'll see the biblical reference to this Herod. Luke chapter 3. But Herod the Tetrarch, verse 19, being reproved by him, John the Baptist, for Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done. So that's the backdrop of what Adam Clark is talking about here relative to Herod and the imprisonment of John the Baptist, and then later the beheading of John the Baptist at the insistence of Herodias, who participated in the illicit affair of Herod, and which John the Baptist had publicly repudiated, and her daughter Salome, the one who danced and ultimately was the one that caused the death of John the Baptist. He was banished to lions and then to Spain, where both he and his wife Herodias died. The sixth wife of Herod the Great was Pallas, by whom he had Phasaelus. His history in no way is connected to the New Testament. The seventh was named Phaedra. The eighth, Elpida. With the names of the other wives of Herod, we are not acquainted, but they are not connected with our history any more than Pallas, Phaedra, and Elpida, whose names I merely noticed to avoid the accusation of inaccuracy. Of course, I'm still quoting Adam Clark. Now he gives a little bit more of a summary of some of the individuals in the family. Aristobulus, the son of Herod the Great, by Miriam, left two sons and a daughter, Agrippa, Herod, and Herodias, so famous for her incestuous marriage with Antipas in the lifetime of his brother Philip. Agrippa, otherwise named Herod, who was imprisoned by Tiberius for something he had inconsiderately said against him, was released from prison by Caligula, who made him king of Judea. It was this prince who put St. James to death and imprisoned Peter, as found in Acts 12. He died in Caesarea in the way that the book of Acts says he did, as well as Josephus also notes. He left a son named Agrippa, who is mentioned below. Herod, second son of Aristobulus, was king of Chalcis, and after the death of his brother, obtained permission of the emperor to keep the ornaments belonging to the high priest and to nominate whom he pleased in that office. He had a son named Aristobulus, to whom Nero gave Arminian the Lesser, and who married Salome, the famous dancer, daughter to Herodias. Agrippa, king of Judea, and grandson to Aristobulus, he was at first king of Chalcis and afterwards tetrarch of Galilee in the room of his uncle Philip. It was before him his sister Bernice and Felix, who had married Drusilla, Agrippa's second daughter, that St. Paul pleaded his cause, as mentioned in Acts chapter 26, last paragraph on this historical summary of the Herods. Herodias, the daughter of Miriam, and Aristobulus is the person of whom we have already spoken, who married successively the two brothers, Philip and Antipas, her uncles, and who occasioned the death of John the Baptist. By her first husband, she had Salome the dancer, who was married to Philip, tetrarch of the Trachonitis and son of Herod the Great. Salome, having had no children by him, she was married to Aristobulus, her cousin, son of Herod, king of Chalcis, and brother to Agrippa and Herodias. I hope you understood through all of that. The Herods were a very wicked, vile, ungodly family. Across the board, throughout the generations, they were the most wicked and vile people imaginable. They knew no boundaries to their sin. They knew no depth to their depravity. They were a wicked, vile family. Very powerful, whose lives impacted and influenced the events in Judea and in the Roman governorship of Judea for generations. The light of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ, was born when the world was at its darkest. It could not have been a more morally corrupt culture, climate, political system, military system, religious system than that which Jesus was born into. Every aspect of life had been corrupted by not only the Roman tyranny and oppression of Judea, but by this kingly family of Herod the Great. The light of the world was born when the world was at its darkest. In Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 2, the prophet says this relative to the birth of Jesus that parallels what I'm saying. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. That could not have been a more fitting prophecy of the times in which our Lord was born and the result of his life than what Isaiah said in chapter 9 and verse 2. Let me read it again. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. Think about the contrast that the people saw, the people of Judea, the people of Rome. Think of the contrast that the people saw in Jesus Christ compared to what they saw in the lives of the Herods. Think about the contrast. The Herods represent the darkest of night. Jesus represents the brightest of light. Herod's the worst that man could offer. Jesus, the best that heaven could offer. Which makes the rejection of Jesus by both Roman and Jew all the more egregious. What? You haven't had enough corruption? You haven't had enough oppression? You haven't had enough dishonesty and cruelty and murder? You haven't had enough of the dregs of unrighteousness and wickedness? When the Prince of Peace, the Messiah of Israel and Savior of the world, who proved himself by his life, his miracles, his words, his acts, to be the very best that they would ever see, and they still rejected him. They chose the darkness of the Herods over the light of the Lord Jesus Christ. What kind of people are these that love darkness this much and hate light that much? Jesus said in John chapter 12 and verse 46, I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. I am come a light into the world. Men do not have to live in darkness anymore. Men who live in darkness today, as it was in the days of the Herods, choose to live in darkness. It's not that there is no light. It's not that they cannot see the light. It is that they have in their souls rejected the light and chosen darkness. In the prayer of David recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 22 and verse 29, David said, For thou art my lamp, O Lord, and the Lord will lighten my darkness. We have experienced darkness. Before the illumination of the light of Christ shone in our hearts, we were men and women or young people in darkness. Our minds were darkened. Our hearts were darkened. We saw not the truth. We were influenced by the forces of darkness all around us. And from the time little children grow up, They are influenced by the powers of darkness. These people that grew up in the times of the Herods, that's all they knew was the power of darkness, the influence of darkness. And before the Holy Spirit shone the light of Christ in our hearts, we too were in darkness. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6, "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." And ladies and gentlemen, unless men are able to see the light in the person of Jesus Christ, they are forever doomed to live in darkness, culminating in eternal darkness. Colossians 1:13, "Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son." We all should be able to say hallelujah. "Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness." Say amen. The Lord showed us light, and we chose light over darkness. And as a result, we have been delivered from the power of darkness. Likewise, we, as His disciples, are sent as light into a world of darkness. As long as He was here, Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." But then He said to His disciples, "Ye are the light of the world." And those of us who have the light of Christ burning in our hearts, we are the light of Christ to this dark, dark world. The power of darkness. There's only one way to be delivered from it, and that's through Jesus Christ. The power of darkness is mighty. The power of darkness has the ability to control not only individual lives and families, as we saw in the life of Herod the Great, and the lives of his posterity, the Herods, to a person. Evil, wicked, vile, as their father and grandfather. It also has the power to control nations and kingdoms. Many governments of the world have been and are under the overbearing power of darkness. The decisions they make at the highest levels of government are influenced by the power of darkness. The things they do and the policies they enact and the people they harm and the evil they inflict are influenced by the powers of darkness. "Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness." This implies that light and darkness are not compatible. Light and darkness are not compatible. And as long as you and I choose to live in light, we are going to be in conflict with those who live in darkness. It is inevitable. Light and darkness are not compatible. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14. "What communion hath light with darkness?" It's a rhetorical question. obviously, there is no communion between light and darkness. And if we are the light of the world, as Christ has shined in our hearts, we too will find ourselves in constant conflict with those who live in darkness. Those professing Christians, and the word Christian means almost nothing today, who have the mentality that they should get along with the world, what they are foolishly saying, and it's an absolute impossibility, what they are saying is light should be getting along with darkness. What is light? Is light, or should I say, what is darkness? Is darkness the presence of darkness, or is darkness the absence of light? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was out form and void. And darkness was upon the face of the deep. And God said, "Let there be light." And when God created light, darkness fled. Darkness is not the presence of darkness. Darkness is the absence of light. Turn off the lights in this building and darkness will envelop this room. But the power of darkness gives way immediately when the light switch is turned on and the lights reappear. And as soon as the lights come on, the darkness fades away. Darkness is the absence of light. The reason darkness is able to prevail is because they have rejected light, or the light has not shone upon them. It's not about personalities. It's not about gifts and talents. In our political world, it's not about politics and political parties. It's about darkness and light. Some of us have been thrust by our Savior into the darkness of this world with our candle of light that God has given to us from a young age. Some of us, because of the place that God has given us, the calling, sometimes without any volition of our own, but the superintending will of God demanding that this candle of light that each of us has as the light of Christ in this world, God would choose to place it in a most darkened environment. Again, remember, Jesus came as a baby as the light of the world in the darkest point of humanity. The culmination of all of the sins of Israel for thousands of years, of all of the blood of the prophets, all of the rebellion against God, all of the corruption of thousands and thousands of years of Israel's history, culminating with the Assyrian captivity and then later the Roman captivity and then the first non-Israelite on the throne of Judea, Herod the Edomite. The ungodly, wicked, vile Herod, who influenced every member of his family in the depths of depravity, killing many of his own flesh and blood of his own hands, corrupting everything around him. And in this environment, the light of the world was born in Bethlehem. He was born as a baby in the darkest of times. I think it's safe to say that Jesus never had a normal childhood in the sense of normality by darkened men and women of Adam's race. He was at conflict as a child. His stepbrothers and sisters that are named later in the narratives did not come to faith in Christ until after Jesus rose from the dead. Which means before his crucifixion and resurrection, his own siblings rejected him, refused to acknowledge who he was. We can only speculate what that meant, but I don't think it takes a real leap of imagination to know that Jesus was no doubt persecuted by his own brothers and sisters growing up. I'm sure they laughed at his righteousness and his call from heaven and the work that God had given him to do. And he was so different from them. No sin nature. So therefore, they enjoyed a lot of things that Jesus would never enjoy, much less partake in. I'm sure they thought that more than odd. I'm sure that many of the places of activity that they wanted to go, Jesus would not go. And many of the friends that they had, Jesus was not prone to be their friend because he was not like them. I'm not saying that he rejected them. I'm saying they rejected him. As soon as he walks onto the pages of his public ministry as a man, as a young man, "Hello, world. I'm Jesus, Son of God, Messiah of Israel, Savior of the world." And as soon as he steps onto the pages of history as a young man, the Jews wanted to kill him. And tried to kill him repeatedly. I'm sure that was just a continuation of the kind of persecution Jesus underwent as a teenager and as a child. It just matriculated into a greater persecution. Now we're in the adult world, and adults can do a lot more. They can inflict a lot more damage on you than usually children can. But it was the same spirit. It was the spirit of darkness fighting against the light of the world. In the call and equipping that God has given to me and my family, I look back over the childhood of my children, and I look over the lives of my family as we went from a young 20-something year old couple having little children just like other young couples do until this moment, and I realize my family and our children, for the most part, have never known a normal life. Have never had a normal life. People grow up and they play and they have fun, they have lightheartedness, and they have friends, and they get along, and they get a job, and then they go with their friends, and they have a good time, and they may have stress of economic situations depending on their job and their economic circumstances and the economy and things of that nature, but they watch sports, they have activity with their friends, and they go places, and they take these vacations, and that's the normal American life. When my daughter Sarah was in the sixth grade, she went with other young people of our church down south to a Christian camp, which for many years we would send the kids to a Christian camp in the summer. This was her first experience in a Christian camp. Sixth grade. Right, Sarah? Am I getting it right? Sixth grade. Sixth grade. She's a kid. So she's there, have a a room full of, the girls are in one building and the guys are in another building, and so she's got the bottom bunk in her building of girls, and within the first or second night at camp, the girl from our church had the bunk above her, and little Sarah, sixth grade little Sarah, wakes up in the middle of the night to a boy climbing up the ladder into the top bunk with the girl up there. So the boy and the girl up on the top bunk, they do their thing in the middle of the night. My daughter Sarah's on the bottom bunk. Well, it doesn't take long for this situation to have to be dealt with. And so Sarah had to provide honest testimony. She was the closest one, the same bunk. But she did. Not with judgmentalism and a spirit of trying to hurt anybody, but out of respect for truth and out of respect for right and being honest. And she gave her testimony. Well, the girl in the top bunk had a sister at camp. So those two sisters, and they were both rather large girls for their age, got together and decided they were gonna beat Sarah up because she got the sister in trouble. So Sarah spent her first week at Christian camp in fear of being pulverized by a couple of Christian girls because she did right and they did wrong. She was a candle of light and truth, and they were the power of darkness, and darkness and light do not get along. So after camp, we had to deal with that, and I had to deal with that, and the parents had to deal with that. And of course, being as many parents behave today, rather than being willing to be faithful to truth and to try and teach their children the principles of truth and stand for truth, the parents took the side of the girl and got mad at me and my daughter, and they left the church in a huff and took some of their friends with them. Those Baldwins, Pastor Baldwin and Sarah Baldwin. She's sixth grade. And she's having to deal with this. You're not supposed to have to deal with that kind of stuff in a Christian camp. And you're not supposed to deal with all these things we've had to deal with at a local fellowship either, but we do. Why? Because there is a power of darkness even inside the church. So now Sarah's in high school. And one of her friends at church, supposedly good friend at church, whenever they would be in school, she would get her carnal, worldly friends together, and they would laugh at Sarah and mock Sarah and call her all kinds of filthy names. This is supposedly a Christian friend at church, leading the persecution against Sarah at school. And then comes to church on Sunday and acts like she loves the Lord and she's best friend. Oh, she loves Pastor Baldwin. She loves Sarah. She loves our family. And then she goes to school, gets all of her school chums together, and all week long, 5 days a week, belittles, makes fun, besmirches, criticizes, laughs, mocks. Then Sarah and Alan became youth directors in our church. And you can imagine the various problems that they had to deal with over the years. And how many parents got mad at them when all they were doing was standing for what was right. And the parent not having the manhood or the womanhood or the Christianhood to instill righteousness in the lives of their kids, but rather sat back and excused and condoned sin in the lives of their kids and got mad at the youth directors and pastor. And after 40 years of ministry, and after 10,000, I'm just pulling a number out of the air, after 10,000 people have betrayed us and lied about us, people that we thought were our friends, people that said they were our friends, who have done things repeatedly that I would not expect people from the family of Herod to do. But they did it. Over and over and over and over and over again, to the point that we as a family come to this mindset and to this heart set of, you know what? We can't trust anybody. Everybody has betrayed. Everybody's turned their back. That's not true, of course. But after 40 years of that, you can see how you get feeling that way. That's not a normal life, folks. I've been in the battles in the county commission chambers and the school board meetings and the city council in the state legislature. I have been in the most intense environments with threat of death. And then to have supposed Christian friends turn around and sell you down the river, it's not a normal life. God sent us with a candle of light into a world of darkness. And as soon as God does that, there is conflict between light and darkness. Every time. You ladies, if you hear anybody criticize that young lady back there named Sarah Baker, you hear anybody criticize her for her work for the Lord and the things that she does as a Christian leader in this fellowship and in this community, you hear anybody criticize her, you mark it down. That person is under the influence of darkness. And then you should woman up to the plate and tell that person to shut up. You don't know what you're talking about. Have you been in the fight for rights since you were a little child? That girl's been watching her daddy's back as a pastor of a fellowship. She's been, I mean, we got a lot of guys around here that are doing a great job of helping us in our safety team and all of that, and you're aware of that. But I guarantee you one thing, there's a little girl back here who's been watching her daddy's back since the day she was born. Yeah. First thing out of her mouth when she was a little baby, she said, "I got your back, Dad." That's not true. But it was true in her little heart. We are sent as light into a world of darkness. And depending on your calling and your situation to which God has called you, you may not have a normal life. You may not have as many friends as the people you look at down the street, classmates. You may not be as popular. You may have people say things behind your back. You may have people laugh at you. You may have people make fun of you. So be it. We are the light of Christ. Who cares what the family of Herod thinks of us? The power of darkness. Ephesians 6:12, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Against the rulers of darkness. John 1:5, and the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. They just don't get it. They don't understand it. They think you're an idiot. They think you're something weird. You're not in the mainstream. You're off on the reservation. I don't know how many people I've had since we moved here to Montana. That's what they've said about. That's what they've said about me. Chuck went off the reservation. Chuck went off the reservation. Well, I guess that's a pretty good way of putting it. You know, a reservation is a controlled environment where that they want to take care of you on one hand, as long as you be a good little boy and a good little girl and do what they want you to do on the other hand. So it's not really about blessing. It's all about controlling. So be it. Power of darkness. You have to understand the power of darkness is very real. And it's very ubiquitous. But you also have to understand that the power of darkness is subject to light. And when the light goes on, the darkness runs scared. And that's the problem that a lot of these people in Herod's extended family have with those of us who are the children of light. They're scared. Just like the Pharisees were scared of Jesus. He challenged their authority. He challenged their status quo. He challenged their comfort zone. He challenged the success of their corrupt enterprises. So too, the power of darkness fears light. That's why, one reason why so many people have just gone bonkers. $750,000 by the Democrat Party and by special interest groups and by even some Republicans in one day a few days ago trying to defeat Judge Roy Moore. They're scared to death of that guy. May not agree with everything politically. I haven't talked to him in a couple of years or so, and I've had a maturation of understanding when it comes to certain issues like Israel and so forth. I don't know where he's at on every single issue. But I guarantee you one thing, that man is a light of Christ. And they hate him. And they're scared to death of him. And that's why they're doing everything they can to destroy his chances of victory a week from Tuesday. But I tell you this, after $30 million spent against him by the Republican establishment in the primary and they lost, and after the most vile, wicked accusations that could be made against any man against him, and after the RNC withholds all of its money, giving him nothing to help his campaign, and after the expenses of the Democrat machine coming out against him and all these weird special interest groups giving millions of dollars to try and defeat him, with God's protection and God's blessing, I pray and I believe God is going to give Roy Moore the victory on December 12th. And if it happens, you talk about the darkness receding. A bunch of these establishment Republicans have already started jumping off the ship. And I predict that if he does win, indeed, that there'll be several others that will follow suit. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. Power of darkness is huge, but it's no match for the light. Therefore, we don't need to fear the darkness, folks, because as the light of Christ shines through us, we have a greater power than it. Darkness is subservient to the light. The problem in America, the reason we have so much darkness in America today, I mean, we can go down the list and name all the various parties, and I don't mean political parties, but factions, the people that are evil in their philosophies and the money they have and the things they do. We could go down the list and name them all. There's no need for me to do that. We all know who they are. They're not the problem. The only way that darkness is able to grow is as light recedes. And the churches and the pastors of this country are to be the beam of light that shines and pierces the darkness like a spear penetrating the forces of darkness, and with the people of light coming along behind and enlightening society and the country. But instead, our pastors and our churches have retreated. They've turned off the light. And they're trying to get along with the darkness. Am I kidding? That's what they're trying to do. They want to build a bigger congregation so more darkness can come into the room. Hey everybody, let's go out and let's attract the darkness. Let's cater to the darkness. Oh, look at our giant enterprise. We're a mega church. Yeah. And there's no light. So as the church recedes, darkness grows. There's not a problem in America that cannot be solved if the pastors and the churches would just step up to the plate and turn on the light. turn on the light. Turn on the light. But to do that means you might have to live an abnormal life. To do that means you might have to give up something. You might not be liked. You may be lied about. You may be persecuted by people that say they're your friends. You may not have a normal life. But you will be a light that the Lord can use to pierce the darkness. What would you rather have? You talk about life. We're going to have a life one day that nobody in this world and world of darkness will ever, ever know. You talk about life. The Lord is going to give us eternal life, a life of glory, a life of liberty, a life of love, a life of holiness, a life of total, true friendship, a life unlike the world could ever know. Just hang on a little while. Life is on its way, brother. In the meantime, we're in a war. This is a battlefield. And God has placed us strategically where He wants us. So find that spot, turn on that light, and let the Lord use you. And that's what the Lord is doing with Liberty Fellowship. He's put us in a strategic spot. He's turned the light on. And brother, the family of Herod is having a cow. But Christians in Europe are being blessed. And Christians in Pakistan, and Christians in Syria, and Christians throughout the Middle East and Eastern Europe are being blessed and encouraged. People are seeing the light of truth and they're being emboldened and encouraged. People that had given up on these 501c3 dark halls called churches, where there's the light of truth has been turned off and they haven't known where to go. And every Sunday afternoon they know they can turn on their computer or their television if they have that capability, and they can watch Liberty Fellowship, and then they can watch it all week. We have people that take the CD, the audio, the MP3, put it on a CD, and then stick it in their vehicle and listen all week long. People are doing that all over the country. The light is growing. But we must receive the light, right? Jesus said, I'm the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. John 12:6, I am come a light to the world, that whosoever believeth in me should not abide in darkness. 2 Corinthians 4:6, God commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give light to the knowledge of the glory of God. Ephesians 5:14, wherefore he saith, awake thou that sleepest and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. If you're looking for truth, I mean sincerely looking for truth, I believe God will show you truth. He will put the light of truth in your heart and in your mind. Because as you heard me say before, all truth comes from God. And all truth leads back to God. So if you are a true truth seeker, God will illuminate truth in your heart. But see, that's the problem. A lot of people say they're truth seekers. They're not truth seekers. They're not studying to seek truth. What they're doing is they're studying to try to confirm what they truly believe, whether it's true or not. That's how they study. That's how they That's how they do their homework. Well, let me find things that confirm what I already believe. Well, what about if your belief isn't true? It doesn't matter, because I found this resource over here. It says it is true. Okay. But if what you believe isn't true, the source you found over there that confirms what you believe isn't true either. And so what you're doing is you're just feeding yourself with falsehood all the time, and you call yourself a truth seeker. A truth seeker is willing to acknowledge that what I had believed is wrong when it turns out to be. A truth seeker is willing to accommodate that which before they did not accept, but now the Holy Spirit, who's called the Spirit of Truth, the Word of God, and the Spirit of Conscience, and all that, the natural law that God's given us, begins to reveal to our hearts, because we're sincere, that what we believe may not be accurate, and so we begin to assimilate information that is confirming in our hearts that what we believe was in error. So a truth seeker is humble enough to admit to him or herself, you know what? What I believed wasn't true after all. And this I've come to now know is true. And I am willing to surrender that which I believe, which means surrender my pride, and admit that I don't know it all, that I do make mistakes, that maybe I had been taught things that were in error, and now the Spirit of Light has showed me these things. I mean, that's the difference. And we got a lot of people out there in our churches and so-called Patriot Movement, they're not looking for truth. They're just looking for things to confirm what they want to believe. And when you present something that they don't want to believe, then you're a heretic. Oh, you're bad. You're evil. There's no human being in this world, including me and anyone like me, there's no human being in this world who knows everything. Oh, I saw some of those amens. Yeah, that means you too, pal. Oh, a little slow. I got to think about that. I say, wait a minute, that means me too. Me too. Oh, yeah, okay, me too. But it's not easy, is it, guys? Come on. It's not easy. It wasn't easy for me. After I'd taught something for all my life, over 30 years, and then suddenly, you know, the Holy Spirit begins working on you, and you get that feeling down in your gut that something's not right. You go to the Lord in prayer. You begin to study the Scripture for itself, and all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit begins to show you things you've never seen before, opened your eyes to truth you'd never seen before, and then you realize, you know what, all these things were wrong. I was wrong. That's humbling. But that's what truth seekers do. And that's what light does. Real light will do that for you all of your life. Will show you, teach you, unteach you, reteach you. And as a torch of Christ, a light of Christ, that helps our light burn brighter. Just, I'll wrap this up, but when I first started this thing about my understanding of the modern state of Israel and the biblical teaching of the whole subject started gnawing on me probably back in about 2007. And back in that day, it was just a troubling inclination of God. It wasn't anything definitive by any stretch. But after a couple of years of that, I came to recognize this is not just a philosophical discussion. This is not a political discussion. This is God's Spirit bearing witness with my spirit that something about this doctrine is not right. So then I had to throw away everything I'd been taught and had to get into the scriptures anew and afresh all by themselves and study and study and pray and study and study and pray. And that went on for years. And then finally, when I was able to start bringing it publicly to you folks and to the people that watch here at the fellowship, it would have been about 2014 maybe, the beginning of that. And then bring it along and more information and more teaching and more instruction, and I'm still learning all the time even to this day. That wasn't easy for me. The easy thing would have been to do not to change anything. Oh, are you kidding? After all these years? But I've always in my heart, God is my witness, I've always been a truth seeker. So we started teaching the truth, and boy, a lot of people didn't like that. Listen, that's a major doctrine. It shouldn't be the major doctrine that it is. But the current Christian thought, thanks to all these prophecy preachers and books and videos and dispensational theology that's dominated 20th century Christianity, put all that together over a period of a century, and really the subject of the Zionist state of Israel, support for it in the attitude of the average Christian and pastor today is almost equal to the deity of Jesus Christ and his blood atonement and resurrection from the dead. I mean, it occupies that kind of priority in their minds. And of course, it never should have been elevated to that degree, but it has. And so whenever I began to preach the truth on this, as I came to understand it, you know, I've done everything the wrong way. I mean, I've read all the books. I've done everything the wrong way. I mean, we leave a secure work, financial security, job security. I mean, no pastor ever had more security in his pastorate than I did. At my age, then being late 50s. And not only do we leave a security that we had known for 35 years, when preachers get to be around 60 years of age and they start thinking about retiring, nobody thinks about retiring in Montana. They all want to go to Florida or Arizona. So we leave Florida and come to Montana. Start a fellowship unlike anything that we'd ever heard of. Non-501c3, no tax exemption for people giving. Totally outside the norm. Not only organizationally, but philosophically. And then with the addition of the way God led my heart relative to the subject of Israel, theologically. Honestly. I didn't know if we'd survive. I had no clue. Well, when it got to the point that I was confident enough that I knew I had to start sharing the theology of this with my fellowship and the people that looked to me for spiritual guidance and so forth, I had to be honest with them and had to be honest with myself, and I had to begin to teach the truth that I'd come to learn. I had no idea what was going to happen. And at first, the reaction was, ah. I mean, it was like a bomb going, Chuck Baldwin, and headlines all around the Christian internet world. Chuck Baldwin repudiates dispensationalism. Chuck Baldwin is now, you know, then they started to say I was anti-Semite, and they started all these other kind of foolish accusations, people that don't know one side of theology from another. I don't know where this is going. Do you know what God did? God took that light of truth and it began to penetrate into the darkness, and the influence and the outreach of this platform has grown greater and more substantially since we began to teach that truth, along with all the other truths that we teach here at the fellowship, more than at any time in my ministerial life. We are reaching more people now than ever. The outreach is greater than ever. But at the time, just like I'm sure little Sarah, back whenever she was in sixth grade and the two big girls were threatening to beat her up because she was standing for right, but they didn't like it, I'm sure she wondered, you know what, I wonder if I'm going to live to adulthood. She took a stand, not knowing what would happen. But that's what you have to do when you're the children of light. You don't worry about the power of the darkness. You walk in the light. And you let the Lord control how bright your light will shine. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. That means the fellowship between Christ and us. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. The blood of Jesus cleanses of all sin. And as we walk in the light, He has fellowship with us, and we with Him. And we're able to walk confidently and boldly in the darkest of times, as Jesus did in the days of Herod. Let's stand for a word of prayer.